Welcome.
The third day of Tammuz, 5772, or the 23rd of June, yes? 2012. We are going to be talking about a subject of prayer. Are you ready? It's a new subject for me, in a sense that I haven't tried to teach on it, and so it'll be an enjoyment for me as well. I'm usually dealing with things, most of you are not regulars here. Those who are regulars, speak a little louder. Okay. Most of you who are regulars know that I often speak on how to live, sort of practical, everyday things, or theory about those things, right? So now we're going to branch out a little bit. And this is brought about by a few different matters. Why am I speaking about prayer? In academia, and now in an Israeli guide course that I'm in, it's commonplace to speak about how there is not prayer in the synagogues in the first century. You have study, you have gathering, you have communal activities, but you have no evidence of prayer. And when I heard this for the first time a long time ago, then I thought, oh, well, this must be some one person's thought. But I keep coming upon it here and there, and it began to irk me a little bit. It seemed so counterintuitive, yes, that a place in Greek called prosut evche, a house of prayer, right, would not have prayer in it. So I wanted to look at the evidence for prayer in the synagogue in the first century, as well as the common, this is the second impetus, the common Protestant vexed question of how we should pray as a community, right? Within Catholic traditions, within Orthodox traditions, this is not such a vexed question, because there is a rich tradition that is passed on, and you participate in the liturgy. And as the somewhat well-known song by Rich Mullins, some of you might remember him, some not, I do not make it, but it makes me. I think that's a nice summary of how liturgical churches look at liturgy and prayer, so that I am not always creating, I am letting the created, meaning the prayers that have been passed down through the centuries, shape me, right? So there's a nice tension, I guess we can put it in a positive way, a nice tension for us as followers of the Lord to engage in these rich traditions that we have and to contemplate what place in our personal lives does set prayers, scripture, and extemporaneous or free prayers have within our lives. So that's the background. Any questions or comments thus far? Brief, so we can move on. But yeah, so two impetuses personally. I talk on the Parshat HaShavua, the Torah portion of the week, and I like to try to tie it, even if I'm not going to talk on the Torah portion of the week. If it's a quick and easy connection, I like to try to connect it. So the Torah portion of the week is Numbers 16:1 through 18:32, Parshat, or the Torah portion. That's what that word Parsha means. The Torah portion of Korach. You don't need to turn there. I mean, you can if you want, but it's just going to be a very brief summary, okay? Korach gets in trouble for what?
Insubordination,
wanting to do things his own way, right? He, as a Levite, and others who are not, gather around trying to provide a spiritual mutiny of sorts, right? And they want to offer up ketoret, or incense, when they're not supposed to. And for me, I think this is a good caution that things should be done in a good or proper or excellent manner. Yes? Like being on time. Okay, that's a joke. No, but being prepared, or when we go to the Lord's table, or we sing worship, there are things that can be done better or then worse. Yes, things that can be prepared and such. And so that, I think, is a nice little connection as far as prayer, that there are good prayers and there are bad prayers. There are good ways of praying and there are bad ways of praying. I think we'll see that through our discussion today. I don't want to spend a lot of time on methodology and talking about the nature of prayer and what it is, because it's so broad, right? It is a very broad category. What is prayer? You want to throw out a few words of what prayer, what types of prayer, what things encapsulate prayer, and any suggestions, or feel free to jump up. Supplication. I'll start.
Communication.
There we go. Other ideas?
Confession.
Entreaty. Yes.
Thanksgiving.
Adoration. By the way, I'm happy you're talking about this. Prayer is neglected.
I think it is in my life, probably in many of our lives, prayer is not maybe as focused. Yes, others. There's a couple more that I have listed that might relate.
Petition.
Petition, yes. Two more that I have down. Meditation, a form of prayer, can be. And intercession. But I think we've covered at least the list that I've come up with as a general category. Prayer is really broad, right? So to try to talk about all those varieties of prayer is difficult in such a short time. But we're going to just touch on it, and I want to remind us of how encompassing prayer is. In its variety and its depth. It's usually vocal expression, but not always. It can be private and silent, right? With God, to affect the nature and course of our relationship, communication, interaction, yes? Its means and ends depend on how the nature of God is conceived. And even though at this point I'm tempted to talk about the nature of God and how, right? We won't. But how we perceive God greatly affects our prayer life. Yes? Three general categories I want to mention that I see in my own life or in this study, that there's types of prayer. We can talk about extemporaneous or free. We can have liturgical and set prayers, and another body of literature that's related to that, in a sense, is meditation on Scripture. Those are some of the bodies or types of prayer that I conceive of this enterprise. But let's look at the Tanakh first and think of some of the central prayers that might be useful for us in looking at prayer in the first century. I'm going to suggest the first one. We can maybe have others. Is the central prayer in a sense, and yet it's not even a prayer, but both central within Judaism and Christianity, is what we say here at Narkis, the Shema, right? In Jewish tradition, it's not really understood as a prayer, to my surprise. And the more I thought about it, the more it kind of made sense. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4, right? Shema Yisrael, hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love your Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and on. Why might you think that the Shema isn't a standard, regular prayer? Any ideas? It's a command.
Yeah.
In a sense, yes. It's the non-creed creed, in a sense. It doesn't say, I believe, and 21 points, and if you don't believe it, you're out of the community, right? But it's sort of a fuzzy creed or something like, and what I came up with is that it's more of a foundation for prayer or an affirmation of belief in order to start the relationship, or not to start, but to communicate more. So that was interesting to me, that it's not really understood as a prayer as much as a foundational affirmation that then allows you to say Baruch Ata Adonai, right? After that, then you say Blessed are you, and then you are in an attitude of prayer, blessing the Lord, praising. We'll come to later the 18 benedictions in Jewish tradition, the Lord's Prayer in Christian tradition of request, and all the different types that we've already talked about. Yes, a quick comment.
Shema is not addressed to God.
That's true too. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a nice point. It's not addressed to God. Very good basic point that it's not really. And yet, it is. I mean, not directly, right? You're receiving it from God in a sense. So back to that, someone who said command or something. So you are participating in that commanded foundational affirmation, which is indirectly being said to God, but it's not directed. Yes, yes.
It's receiving the kingdom of heaven. That would put us in the right frame of mind for prayer.
Right. Yeah. In rabbinic tradition, the Shema sort of equals the receiving of the kingdom of heaven. Or even the yoke, I should say. And yeah, and also maybe also in New Testament as well. Not the yoke, but the receiving. Yes?
But I've heard it is good and acceptable and praiseworthy to pray back to God what He says.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true? I mean, like the scriptures would say, God, you said this.
I think so. I mean, in the history of the Judeo-Christian faith, the Psalms are the core, right, of our prayers. So that's part of Scripture. Let's continue on past the Shema now and come up to a point that was significant for me just a couple years ago as I heard Wilson, Professor Wilson from Gordon.
Marv,
yeah. Many of us have read his book, Our Father Abraham, and I looked at it again, like most of what I saw, but in a talk he gave here not long ago, he reminded us that the whole of the Tanakh is built in such a way that it orients us in prayer through meditation rooted in the Torah. Does anybody remember how that happens? We've got the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, right? The Torah begins with Genesis, creation of the world, right? We don't have, at that beginning, any meditation because it's the beginning, right? You can't meditate on something because there's nothing before Genesis. But the first book of the Nevi'im is what? You may remember? What comes after Deuteronomy, I think, in both all canonical orders, right? After Deuteronomy, Joshua. Let's turn very briefly, if you would, to Joshua 1, 6 through 8. Maybe we can have someone read it nice and loud. The first person who finds it in English, maybe, and who is willing to read it out nice and loud. Joshua 1, 6 through 8.
Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful.
So what does the beginning of verse 8 say there? Just a reminder. Everybody see it? this book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, verbalized, speaking, meditation type of prayer, right? You shall meditate on it day and night. Wow, well, that's noteworthy, right? And then, if we move to the third part of the canon, in the Protestant and Jewish, not necessarily in the Orthodox and Catholic, because they're receiving the Septuagint and the order is a little different. Our order is different, but the Protestant tradition keeps the same number of books, right? So, the third section is the
Ketuvim,
the writings. Yes, and so what's the beginning of the writings?
Psalms.
So let's turn to Psalm, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And we can, someone else maybe who has it first, who's going to read it out nice and loud for everyone. Psalm 1, 1 through 2.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.
So here we have, built into our canon, a orientation back to the Torah as sort of a super canon in a sense. I'm a little scared to say that. And yet, it seems that there is an orientation back to the Pentateuch as sort of a foundational document of some. And so both in the beginning there of Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, we have this orientation to be meditating upon the Torah. Now, in a limited sense, that seems to be the Pentateuch. In a broader sense, maybe looking back at it, it can include all of the Old Testament, right? All of the Tanakh. Maybe we could argue that. In any case, we have two verses there at the very beginning of both sections of the canon there that orient us to the Torah. I like Torah or divine instruction better than law. This is old hat for those who have been around, right? Where does law come from? It comes from Latin, lexis. Lexis is semantic domain. Is a little bit different. When we think of law, what do we think of? A gavel, in a sense, a lawyer arguing judgment, and that's an aspect of Torah, right? And it's an aspect of nomos. But the Jewish use of nomos and the Hebrew Torah has a broader semantic domain that includes divine instruction, right? That's something that's joyful, something that's celebrated, and the first time I went to a synagogue in Israel, I happened to go in a joy of the Torah, right? And I was stuck with the Torah. Why? I mean, I just went in and was curious and was in the neighborhood. And pretty soon I found myself, after encouragement by others, dancing with the Torah around a couple tables full of goodies and cake. And at the time I was kind of young and just coming out of college, I said, wow, free food at the synagogue. And all of a sudden I processed for months after that, and still now in a sense, wow, that Torah, which I grew up as something that's very heavy and damning, right? The lost, you know, he's sped or something, right? It's actually something that's joyful and celebrated. You know, it's free counseling. You know, people pay for psychologists, psychiatrists, right? And God gives it freely. What better than that? You know, it's like the most valuable book in the world, and it's free. So it's something that's not, doesn't need to be heavy. Okay, so anyway, we have this orientation to the Torah, limited in a limited sense, the Pentateuch, and in a more broader sense, maybe the whole canon of the Tanakh. And that might be a good way to begin to conceive of prayer as far as meditate, one aspect of the prayer, right? Because it's multifaceted. 10 different adjectives we used to talk about prayer. I wanted us to read we don't have a lot of time because we're trying to move quickly to first century, but I wanted to highlight three other parts of the Tanakh, and we'll have to do that very quickly. So I've just personally picked out a couple of those to highlight some of the models and different types or examples of prayer that we can find. The first one for me was meant to be on the cover of the best atlas in the world. And that is the Scotland, meaning it's not for everyone. It's hard for me. I study historical geography, right? It's called the Sacred Bridge. And if you were to see the copy of this atlas called the Sacred Bridge, you can see a huge format with the land of Israel, the Holy Land, the lands of the Bibles, and smoke coming up from Jerusalem. And Professor Anson Rainey told me that I forgot to get this verse on the front cover. But as I've thought about it, and even on the way here, I was thinking, what a powerful omission not to have this prayer that we're going to read on the front cover of probably the best atlas in the world, at least in the English language. The image of a altar and sacrifices coming from Jerusalem, and then a Google shot of Israel and then spreading out to the whole world is what 1 Kings chapter 8 and the dedication of the temple really talks about, right? That this little piece of property isn't just for the children of Israel, but really is intended for the whole world. And so for us, especially, I think 1 Kings 8 and King Solomon's dedicatory prayer is a beautiful place to conceive of the purpose of prayer on a global scale. 1 Kings 8, 33 through 34. I think out of time, I'll read quickly. When your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin your people Israel, sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place. That's relatively new to me too. That already in 1 Kings 8 we have a directional orientation. Daniel, of course, as well. Daniel's famous, but already back in Solomon's day we have an orientation to Jerusalem. And confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. I like that word, walk, right? It's not just a connectional thing. It leads us to good walking. And send rain in your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, and there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also concerning the foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, meaning heaven, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, to do your people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. That is a powerful prayer, expressing the hopes and desires of Solomon, and I think having the heart of God here, yes, to encapsulate the vision of Israel. We also have another passage, which is just going to mention and not even read because it's so well known. Isaiah 56, I think verse 7, it's the theme verse for our congregation here at Narkees. My house, meaning the temple, habayit, habayit is usually understood as the temple, will be a house of prayer for all peoples. Another passage in Ezekiel, I didn't even write this down. Maybe someone remembers it off. It says a little mikdash will be there in the galut. A little temple, in a sense, a sanctuary, will be there in Babylon. And so that seems also an underpinnings of prayer, transferring the idea of bayit as house, as temple, to the diaspora already. And so we have this underpinnings of diasporan prayer, since there is no temple, and that might be some of the beginnings of prayers. Anybody know the reference off the top? If not, it's okay. Okay, so those are some of the passages I wanted to just mention briefly as models and things that we can connect with for our topic of prayer. I also want to digress for a moment and talk about a vexed passage from 1 Corinthians 11 that relates to a Tanakh passage, a Torah passage of Exodus. Priests and Levites were the model of worship, in a sense, right? They were the ones selected to be priests. We have this tension that also in Exodus, right? We have all people are called to be priests. The house of... What verse? I have it written here, right? Okay, Exodus 19, verse 6 says, "You shall be a kingdom of priests." Yes? So we have this tension between all of Israel being priests and then 1 Peter 2, right? Which makes all believers, all Christians, priests in a sense as well. 1 Peter 2, 5. So we have this tension of everyone being like a priest, and yet the priests are set apart for worship and prayer and offerings there in the temple. Along with this tension, we have the fact that priests, while they were worshiping, while they were praying, while they were singing, while they were sacrificing, had head coverings, right? A turban, we sometimes call it. And this is found in Exodus 28:4, Exodus 39:28, Leviticus 16:4. Josephus gives witness to this. He himself was a priest, right? So it would be suggested that he would know something about priests if he is a priest himself. And he gives such detailed wordings that don't relate to the Septuagint as much as the Hebrew, and sometimes they don't even relate to the Hebrew, that it seems that there's pretty specified understandings of how priests were dressed. So it seems that it was a common practice for priests also in Jesus' time to wear head coverings. Jerome Murphy O'Connor, who I don't agree with much except on historical geography, here I agree with, surprisingly, says, "Since Paul grew up in a tradition where priests prayed with turbans on their heads, it is impossible to imagine him being disturbed to the extent indicated in 1 Corinthians 11, right, by the emotional tone of this passage simply because a man prayed with something on his head." It's an article in Catholic Biblical Quarterly back in 1980. And here I agree with him. Why? Because of what we have in Josephus, because of what we have in the priests, in the temple. And Paul grew up from a young age in Jerusalem, right? Born in Tarsus, from a young age is in Jerusalem, right? Acts 22:3. So what's going on here? I lean on Randall Booth, who about a year or two ago gave a fascinating talk on the subject. I'll summarize in 30 seconds. Translators, commentators, many others are vexed until today on what this passage means. Long hair, short hair, covering. There's no mention of a covering. So what is it talking about? The Syriac. Fascinating. Separates the complicated Greek word into two words. And maybe the Syriac preserves one of our earliest commentaries on the New Testament. And it talks about standing here. Long standing here. Mohawks. No, I don't know. But maybe this gives us an insight into what it's talking about. Who knows? This is, I think, a suggestive avenue. And I think Randall won't say this is what it means, but this is maybe one avenue in which to turn toward in a very vexed, because we don't have any evidence of Jews wearing head coverings at the time period. It's a medieval phenomenon. It doesn't seem to be reacting to something Jewish, something pagan, but it's very, very challenging. So maybe it's standing here. In any case, that's one related phenomenon found in 1 Corinthians that can connect back with the priests and their turbans and prayer.
That was Randall's thing about the Syria.
That the hair is not hair. There's a complicated, not the complicated, it's another word for complicated, but a complicated Greek word for hair that comes down or something, right? Which then is divided back, maybe, to a Semitic understanding in the Syriac of hair that is standing up. And so maybe there were people who had unnatural hair standing up against the natural God-given way of hair coming down that might help us understand the passage. That's a very quick, we'll have to turn to Randall for a greater summary, but it's clear that there's no actual physical hat. There's no mention of a, there's not a Greek word that's talking about some physical item that sits on your head, right? It has only hair-related terminology. So is it the hair that's covering the head is the idea, or the hair standing, or something of this nature? Something to explore. Okay, moving on. I have 21 minutes. Okay, so this is, now I've kind of ended our time with the Tanakh as far as ideas of prayer and how a troubling passage maybe as far as related to 1 Corinthians 11. And I want to talk more about prayer in the New Testament. How are we supposed to pray? How are we not supposed to pray? What are good ways of praying and bad ways of praying? Feel free to chime in.
What prayer is the model?
What prayer is the model?
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer is a model. Okay? So the Lord's Prayer is a good model. For all prayer? Is that the only kind of prayer? I'm kind of being devil's advocate, right? I mean, it's, the Lord's Prayer is not probably the prayer that we're always going to be reciting all the time, right? How do I know that? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and look, read a little bit about on prayer from Matthew. Lord's Prayer, sort of the central Christian prayer. But it probably is not to be used as a chant and a mantra sort of way in the only prayer, right? And why I'm beginning the subject and you're in relation to what you've said is what kind of model should the Lord's Prayer be? Matthew chapter 6, I think verse 7. Taking, well, I don't see anybody. I better find to say 6, right? 9. 7. 7 is what I'm looking for right now. Just prior to the Lord's Prayer, which we know, we have this passage about prayer. And let's start back in 5, and then we'll get to 2 points at the same time that I want to make. Who would like to read nice and loud, please?
Matthew 5 what?
6. Matthew 6, 5 through 8.
Okay. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask.
There's two critiques by Jesus of different people who are praying. What are the two?
Public babbling and going on and on.
I think those are the same, maybe?
Ostentatious pain?
Yes. Ostentatious by who?
Priest in public. Priest being within the street.
Right. Okay, but and that's right. And even more specifically, who is it? Who does he name?
Hypocrites.
Hypocrites. So the ostentatious ones are the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites in Matthew? Pretty easy, right? Who are the hypocrites?
Pharisees.
Some of the Pharisees, right?
Right.
Maybe, but yeah, the Pharisees. That's a pretty easy connection within Matthew, right? So we've got one nail or one hit, which is ostentatious prayer. How are they praying? What bodily form are they?
Standing.
They're standing. Very important. Where are they standing?
Street corners.
Street corners. And where else? In the synagogues. Ah, there we go. Here's our first evidence of a first century praying in synagogues that I think is important. Okay, it's the New Testament. Lots of scholars want to say, okay, it's New Testament, it's later. But it's a Jewish witness within the first century, I argue, of people praying in synagogues. And they're standing.
And on street corners.
And on street corners. And so is Jesus trying to nail them on the issue of standing? Maybe they shouldn't stand. Probably not, right? Maybe they're standing in a way that is demonstrative on street corners, on places where everybody's going to notice. So it's probably not a critique on their standing, right? Probably because they're doing it in a very ostentatious manner. So that's the hypocrites, likely the Pharisees. Then we have another category. And often the two are conflated. Often, especially within Protestant circles, because the free churches and the Protestants and the Bible churches often don't like set prayers, right? So if we can lump the two together, then we can wipe out both groups. But really, let's look closely, because the first group is the hypocrites, the Pharisees, standing in synagogues, standing on street corners for ostentatious sake. And we see that very easily as a confirmation in Matthew chapter 23. Do you remember that? Let's not turn there for sake of time, but you remember Matthew 23? It has this incredible prelude. Do and observe whatever the Pharisees say, but don't do what they do, because they love the places of honor at tables. They love to be seen by men, right? Long tassels, big prayer boxes, right? Remember that? We won't go there. But that's, I think it dovetails well with what we're seeing here. Pharisees / hypocrites like to be seen for ostentatious sake, or at least some Pharisees. We have 8 different kinds of Pharisees in our sources from the time. So some Pharisees, the ones that Matthew's Jesus are getting after, are ostentatious ones. So that's one group. The second group is what? Pagans. Polytheists. More politically correct today, right? Pagans or polytheists. And what do they do? What's their bad type of prayer?
Long, boring prayers.
Long, boring prayers. Or babbling. Yeah.
Is it possible this refers more to sort of magical use of language, incantations, sort of thing?
That's in my little bit of research. That's exactly what I found. That we have blah, 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 you know, boo-boo, boo-boo, boo-boo. It's repeating the same word over for some mystical,
magical
effect. And this seems to be what's getting at. But what is that buried down that boo-boo, 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 whoa-wa, 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 boo-boo, boo-boo-boo, right? Is very different from saying a standing prayer in front of lots of people. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And to conflate those two, I think, is a disservice to the text. Where Jesus, it's a 1-2 punch at 2 different people. So, 2 different people groups. Or, yes, quick comment.
Which is more significant, the word vain or the word repetition?
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
That's interesting.
Meaningless repetition.
It's empty repetition, like in vain, not.
Yeah, in.
It's not about ostentation, about vanity.
It's not vain as in vanity, but as in worthlessness, mm-hmm. Exactly like Professor Black has stated.
It's separating out a specific type of repetition. It's not saying repetition as such is bad, but vain repetition is bad.
Empty repetition.
That's what I would say. Yeah, but we like to, at least in the Protestant tradition, like to say any repetition sort of as bad. And I think that probably goes against, you know, what we see in the Tanakh and in the New Testament as far as what we're moving to with set prayers for Levites, or, you know, a certain set of and psalms that were said in the Psalms of Ascent, maybe the 15 stairs going up, and we have very liturgical type of things. And we're going to move there, hopefully, in Acts. We see a couple times, at the time of prayer, right? They were praying, or Peter was up on the roof. So we have Jews and Cornelius, maybe I'll just summarize now, that are praying at the same time as the temple is having sacrifices, right? And we have this in Josephus as well, and I think Philo. And it's Josephus. That we have Jews praying in the diaspora and here in the land of Israel at the same time as the temple sacrifices, at the time of prayer, mincha, or shacharit or something. So it seems that that set prayers do not equal repetitious prayers. That's the point. And now back to your point of the model of the Lord's Prayer. Why do we not just say the Lord's Prayer? It becomes probably just repetitive, not to the point of... I'm conflating a little bit now here, but not to the point of meaningless incantations and mystical sort of experiences, but it seems that the breadth of prayer in the Bible is much broader and worthy than just one set prayer. So maybe this is a good time to mention what the Lord's Prayer is, or suggest, not mention, because I'm not positive, but David Bibin, in the Jerusalem Perspective, has argued, I think pretty convincingly, briefly, but just giving other examples of where other rabbis have taken upon the idea of bringing to their disciples a prayer which summarizes the core of the prayer responsibilities. It makes sense in a way, because right, none of us, I don't think, believe that prayer is limited to the Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, we have heart prayers, we have extemporaneous prayers. The history of the church teaches us that the Psalms are central, right? The history of Judaism, both, teaches that the Psalms are super central for prayer. And yet, we have this tendency to kind of say, the Lord's Prayer is it, and then everything else is... I think this is nice to remind us that there are other rabbis in this time period that are providing summaries of prayers, and maybe this is what Jesus is doing here. And he argues that this is a beautiful summary of the Amidah, the standing prayer, of the 18 benedictions. And he takes each little section and says, this relates to that. Some of them are tighter than others. I mean, it's such a short prayer, it's hard to imagine covering all 18. But it's roughly there. Does everybody know about the Amidah, or the 18 benedictions? This is sort of the standard, core Jewish standing prayer. And it's noted by him and many others, that, like the passage we just read, they stand in the synagogue to pray at this point. Maybe other times they're sitting. But at this standing prayer, the Amidah, in Hebrew, Amidah means standing, right? Might tie in very nicely. So, a reference to David Bibin's work on the Amidah prayer. He has two little articles, very short, but the Amidah prayer that he's translated anew, and he argues briefly that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for emergencies. That's how he puts it. Sort of the quick, the short and summary.
Hail Mary.
Not quite that, but yeah, but something of that nature. Yeah. So that's maybe a nice way to understand it. I think it's an interesting way to understand it, at least in relation to what I inherited as sort of the only model prayer, in a sense. This is our prayer. Everything else is kind of passé in relation to it. Now, it shouldn't take away from the centrality of the prayer, and yet to appreciate the depth and variety and variegated nature of prayer, which includes psalms and set prayers. Yes? Quick question or summary.
I was just thinking about the tabernacle or the temple, and when they went in, you know, I got to thinking there are no seats for people to sit down and pray. So I would assume that is the standing prayers. Are they supposed to go into the temple and pray? Is that what they did? Where did they pray? Did they go in to pray into the temple?
I think that they were in the temple area praying. I mean, for sure we have them reading psalms and such, and there's a Zacharias prayer, right? Or Simon's prayer in Luke, when he's seeing the baby being brought and he offers up a prayer.
Did they go
I think that's
Holy of Holies
prayer? No. I mean, once a year, but okay, let's continue on a little bit and move into this other verse that I didn't mention yet, verse 6. I didn't deal with yet, Matthew 6, verse 6. But when you pray, so here we have a command of Jesus, Yeshua, to go in your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. So, could this be construed that Jesus is against public prayer? I think some people have argued that. He doesn't seem that for a number of reasons. We have, you know, Peter and Cornelius and others praying in different places, as well as the basic fact that the Lord's Prayer is a communal prayer because it says, Avinu, Avinu, our Father. That isn't said privately. I mean, it is, it can, but you're joining with the community at large. And so, in the same passage, we have these two aspects. It seems that Jesus, it's in the context of the hypocrites who are doing it for ostentatious sake, rather than these guys doing their private prayers or something out for everybody to see. What really counts is connecting with God in a manner that's not ostentatious. Right? Does that make sense? Yes.
Is he addressing many people or an individual in this case? English doesn't
I don't know that we know. Ah, you, as in you, as in the you plural, or I don't know. I didn't bring a Greek. Does anybody have? It's a good nice point, too. If he's addressing, well, but that could still be taken as a private. I think the Avinu, our Father, is a nice counter to the idea. Maybe even stronger than the point you're making, or I don't know. Because even if he's talking generally, you could still argue that it's directed to the crowd. But even the crowd individually should be praying privately. Whereas our Father is probably understood as a communal idea. Do you agree, or is there your point something different?
Well, just to ask if praying in private was something that was common to familiar to the people who was addressing.
Yes.
The options of praying in the synagogue and as well in private.
Yes. Your point is well taken, because Lee Levine and Talmon and others have argued that there isn't communal prayer, that everything is private, it's all in the home. And so part of the impetus, as I mentioned, is for me is to argue that there is small evidences of communal prayer in the first century. But the default does seem to be exactly what you're suggesting, that the home is the core of prayer life. And so the few examples from Syriac and Josephus, we haven't got to that yet, but are few of the exceptions to the rule, it seems. Even though, to me, the prosufche, the house of prayer, seems to speak loudly, at least in the diaspora, of being a place of prayer, not only of study and reading of the law. Okay. So what else does this mean? Go into your inner room, close the door, and pray. Is it talking about the focus going back to the home? Maybe. It's nice to just be reminded by a commentary here that I was looking at that this is based on the Septuagint of Isaiah 26:20 and 2 Kings 4:33. Let me just read those briefly. Isaiah 26:20 is talking about Judah's victory song, and it says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you and hide for a little while until indignation runs its course." So here we have a nice parallel to what Jesus is trying to do. I haven't digested it enough to see what's going on here. If this is what it is, there a deeper routine that we can, or connection we can make? The Second Kings passage 4:33 is even maybe a little closer. When Elisha raises the Shunammite woman, he says, the text of Second Kings 4:33 reads, "So he entered and shut the door behind them and prayed to the Lord." So here again, once a private prayer with the door shut without any difficulties. We also have the idea of Jesus going in and healing in the Jairus' daughter, right? Of going in and she's not dead, she's asleep, and everybody goes out and just he and the girl are there, right? So we have some examples of what this might mean practically. And it might be leaning back to what you said of the core of prayer being in the home and maybe not in the synagogue, especially in the Jerusalem area, since there's the temple. And it was the common practice, it seems, of most Jews, both not in the New Testament and the New Testament, to go to the temple to pray, as we see in Acts chapter 2, for example. The passage from Josephus' life, number 290, is one of the other thorns against this idea that there wasn't prayer in the synagogues. It says, "We were proceeding with the ordinary service, ta nomima, the regulations, or the normal, customary practice, and engaged in prayer, ifchas, when another Jesus," because Jesus is the sixth most common name, right, in antiquity, "when Jesus rose and began to question me." This was on a Monday in the story, and not on a Shabbat. So here we have a nice example also with Josephus, where we have people gathering for prayer, not on a Shabbat even. So I think we can argue that there is a place for prayer within the synagogue, especially within the diaspora, and even within Eretz Israel, and that we can be encouraged to at least pray in the morning and in the evening based upon the Shema, that Jesus says, if you do the Shema, you'll have eternal life in Luke chapter 10, of the morning and evening, and that we can see is done also by Judith, for example, who prays both in the morning and in the evening in chapter 12 and chapter 9. Josephus even says that Moses requires this prayer in the morning and the evening. Again, tied to the Shema, even though it's not commanded to have morning and evening prayer. So I would encourage all of us to at least be engaged in that amount of prayer, but be open to praying without ceasing, as we're encouraged to do, and yet have set times and even set prayers if they help us to give voice to what we are attempting to give voice. As one of the commentators said a long time ago, liturgical and ritual prayer has played a greater role than free prayer in the development of religion. In Israel, we see remarkably little free prayer outside of cultic occasions and unconnected with a cult place, even with the prophets. Basically, it occurs to a marked extent only in Jeremiah and to some extent with Amos. And there's a few exceptions, like Hannah and such, free prayers. But it can be present and lie hidden even under a rigidly prescribed life of prayer. So you can have free prayer even inside set prayers. Precisely, Islam shows how the believer can add his own private prayers to this prescribed confession of Salat. I don't know this prayer. We see the same in Judaism from Samuel's mother Hannah, who made use of the worship of the festival service to pour out her heart before the Lord. To the publican in the parable, Luke 18, who, when the time of prayer came, could produce nothing better than his "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So we have a very short, sweet prayer at the time of prayer. The fixed forms constitute no barrier. Indeed, they are often of help. Even a spontaneous or private prayer can find expression in the prescribed forms of prayer in the service. It's often proved true that what the individual feels in his heart can be better expressed in that than in his own words. Many in the course of time have become increasingly thankful for the help of a life of prayer, which goes to show that one can elicit private and personal prayers from the very order of the service. Amen. May you be encouraged to find how the Spirit would guide you in a life of prayer, to be praying more regularly, more fervently. Let us close with this emergent summary that Jesus gave of our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.